a number of years ago, a pastor of a large church, true story, a pastor of a large church was in a supermarket, and he tells a story about seeing a lady coming down the aisle who he could barely see over the top of all the groceries she had in the cart. He said, "I got somewhat frightened because she seemed to be heading straight for me, and she screeched to a halt within a few feet of me, peered over her load, wagged her finger, and said, 'I left your church. I left your church.'" And he said, "Well, if it's my church, I think it was a very wise decision. If it's my church, I'm going to leave it too." And she said, "Do you want to know why I left?" And this pastor said, "Well, not particularly, but I think I'm going to find out." And I was right. She said, "You weren't meeting my needs." And I answered, "I don't ever recollect seeing you before, let alone talking with you, let alone knowing your needs. Did you ever tell anyone specifically what your needs were?" Well, she couldn't recall that she had, so I raised another question. "Can you tell me, if we have 5,000 people sitting in that church, all with your attitude, how are anyone's needs going to be met? If you reserve the right to have that attitude, then you must give everybody the freedom to have that same attitude. And if everybody has that attitude, who on earth is going to do all the need meeting?" Standing her ground, she demanded and said, "Well, then you tell me who will." And I said, "I thought you'd never ask." This is what will work. When people stop sitting in the pew saying, "They're not meeting my needs," and start saying, "Whose needs can I meet?" then needs will be met. And when that servant spirit flourishes in a congregation, then they minister to each other as unto the Lord. Now, I tell that story not implicating Terra Shores or any church. There are many of you who are involved in need meeting, and that is your first thought. How can I meet someone else's needs? Much that goes on in the ministry of this church here at Terra Shores and River Shores that is behind the scenes. Many of you have faithfully served the Lord. But what it does point to is an attitude in our growing culture of narcissism, our growing culture that says, life is all about me, and when it comes to the things I do, the places I go, I want it to please me. And even in looking for a church, it's a church that's got to meet my needs and entertain me and whatever. And our culture breeds that attitude. You know, you get all the gusto you can get, and you deserve a break today, and on the jingles went, centered around me and what life is all about with me. Yet, that is 180 degrees from what Christ has called us to. That is 180 degrees, exact opposite. And as we have been going through this book of John now, John's account of the life of Christ, we saw in chapter 1 that Jesus was sent into this world, and John was sent to prepare the way for Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. In chapter 2, we read about a couple of key events that Jesus did early in his ministry that demonstrated who he is as the Son of God, the Savior. In chapter 3 now, we read about an interesting conversation Jesus had with a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. Conversation taught us how we can get into the kingdom of God. And now here at the end of this chapter, we read about John the Baptist once again, that he is continuing his witness for Christ. And the time frame on this is unique, but John's whole purpose was pointing people to Jesus. And in this passage today that we want to look at, we're going to see some key areas here from which we can learn much about serving Christ. So I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me to John chapter 3 as we read together about some of these key lessons we have here about what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. In verses 22 through 26, we really see a problem that arose here in serving Christ, and it's a problem that is not uncommon. It is existent in every age and almost every situation. We could have used the word pride, I suppose, to describe it. But we see similar ministries going on. Reading there at verse 22, chapter 3 of John. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized." This was before John was put in prison. Now, we look at the situation here, and I think we have a map we can put up. Maybe you've got it up here. Just to give you a little bit of a picture of where this was taking place here. You can see it's marked out. you have the Sea of Galilee on the north, and you don't see on the south, but just a little bit further south would be the Dead Sea. And there's an area there right in that central part of Palestine, right off the Jordan Plain there, that actually has seven springs of water within a very short distance, within a quarter mile, half mile, something like that. You have seven different springs. So there was all kinds of water coming up in that area. And the time frame on this situation here was a unique time frame. It was after John had baptized Jesus, and Jesus had already gone out into the wilderness and been tempted. But it was before John had been put in prison yet. These events occurred before Jesus actually began his Galilean ministry. He had been in Galilee shortly before that, and we know he had changed the water to wine at the wedding of Cana. But he hadn't begun the wide healing ministry he had in Galilee yet. It was early, early in his ministry. And there was a time period where both John and Jesus were preaching near the Jordan River and baptizing people. Now, you know, John's ministry was repent and be baptized. And he also pointed people to Jesus, who is coming after him. And Jesus was also apparently preaching a message of repentance at this time and baptizing, although John 4:2 tells us that it wasn't Jesus actually doing the baptizing, but his disciples were baptizing for him. But there were similar ministries going on between John and Jesus. And it's important to understand at this stage, their ministries were more rural than they were urban. The people who came to them had to make an effort to come out by the Jordan River because they weren't in any particular city. They were out in a rural area proclaiming this message of repent and be baptized. And it appears that Jesus was not exactly where John was, but was a bit south of where John was baptizing. The exact location is a little difficult to tell. But we come to verse 25 and we get a picture of the problems that were starting in this ministry that was going on that they both had. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over a matter of ceremonial washing. In the Jewish faith, they washed also ritually. They would be baptized. They called those things ablutions. They would wash. And it was symbolic of cleansing, similar to Christian baptism. But they did it in a ritual purification for the Jewish faith, for offering sacrifices and whatever. They had to make sure that they were ritually pure. Apparently, when some of these Jews saw Jesus baptizing people and John baptizing people and saying, repent, and they were thinking, how does this washing that the Jews did compare with the baptizing that was going on? And we don't know the specifics of the argument, but there was some doctrinal disagreement that was going on here and an argument that came up. But then it went a little further, and we see in verse 26, they came to John. Now, who it was John's disciples from verse 25. They came to John, his disciples, and they said, Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Aha. Now we see what the problem is here. John had had a wide ministry. People were flocking out of Jerusalem and other cities to come to John the Baptist to be baptized, to hear him preach, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and bear fruit that befits repentance. And he had crowds flocking to him, but he would always then tell them to prepare for the Lord, to prepare for the one who is coming after him. Now the one who is coming after him had come and was himself baptizing, or his disciples were, and was proclaiming repentance. And people started going to him. But that didn't sit well with John's disciples. It's tough to have a flourishing ministry and then to see it start to subside. It's tough to see yourself on the backside of something instead of on the front side heading up. You're heading down. And John's disciples were bothered by that, and they thought that John ought to know about that and warn him. You know, everybody's starting to go over to him. The feelings that these guys were having is not uncommon. Now, all along, John had been pointing people to Jesus, had been telling people that he is not worthy to untie the sandals of this one who's coming after him. He had been telling people, I baptize you with water, but the guy who's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And now when people actually start to follow Jesus and stop following John, his disciples are bothered by that. If we're honest, we can identify with those feelings. You ever felt jealous? You ever felt possessive of that which is yours? It can happen in the business world. It can happen in school. It can happen in the church. It can happen between preachers. This possessiveness that can go on. In fact, I've mentioned in the past George Whitefield and his proclamation, "You must be born again." During the 1700s, when George Whitefield was preaching, there was another famous preacher, well-known, John Wesley. In fact, those two guys were at Oxford University preparing for ministry at the same time. And John Wesley was a little bit older than George Whitefield and had already started to have a ministry there. And George Whitefield came in and worked with John Wesley. As they went out into their respective ministries, they had some doctrinal differences. George Whitefield was much more Calvinistic, and John Wesley was much more Arminian. And one of the issues that they disagreed on was the issue of predestination and how that all works. But they went on, and they were gifted differently. Whitefield was gifted as a great preacher. John Wesley was gifted not only as a preacher, but as an organizer, and that's how the Methodists got their name. They were very methodical in organizing small groups and getting people involved and being in discipleship type of things, though they didn't use that term. And the Methodist societies picked up the results of Whitefield's preaching as people came to faith in Christ, and they would help organize them into churches and Bible studies and that sort of thing going on. And it's interesting, between the followers of Wesley and the followers of Whitefield, there was often a bit of competition that went on. But those two guys were always very careful to make sure that their attitude didn't foster that competition at all. In fact, Whitefield once said, "My business seems to be chiefly in planting. And if God sends John Wesley to water, I praise his name." In fact, one writer in the North British Review described the difference between them. He said, "Whitefield was like a powder blast in the quarry. One explosive sermon would shake a district and detach materials for other men's long work. And the deft, neat, painstaking Wesley loved to split and trim each fragment into uniform and polished stones." So you can see the difference between these two, but they complemented one another in the ministry that God had given them, such that even as they came to their final years, Whitefield died a number of years before John Wesley. Whitefield's attitude in this always was that John Wesley is a great man of God, and even though we don't agree on every issue, God is using him tremendously. Someone one time asked Whitefield, "When you get to heaven, do you think you'll see John Wesley there?" And George Whitefield said, "Probably not." They said, "You don't think you'll see him there?" He said, "No." He said, "Men like John Wesley," he said, "will be so close to the throne of God, and I'll be so far out, I probably won't be able to see him." That was his attitude. That was his attitude. And what we see here is these people possessive of a ministry that God had given to their leader, their teacher, John the Baptist. And they're concerned now. Everybody seems to be going over to Jesus here and listening to him. That's one of the great problems in ministry. One of the great problems in life is this competition and envy and jealousy. Competition in sports is one thing where it's healthy and good, or competition to do well. But when it becomes destructive and possessive, seeking to glorify us individually, well, John has some answers, and we want to take a look at the perspective that John gives in this passage. It's a great perspective for me and for every one of us who desire to honor the Lord, who want to know our purpose for God. And I invite you to look with me at verse 27. "To this replied John," or John replied, "a man can receive only what is given him from heaven." Now notice, first of all, John is making this point. God is the one who gives us our purpose. Every one of us have spiritual and physical blessings upon this earth. We were all made differently. We were all made uniquely. And there's no one exactly like you. God made you as he desired to make you. Not, he doesn't desire the sinful parts of us, but he desires us as he made us. And we were made for a purpose. And that's what John is saying. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Every good thing that you and I have, every gift, every ability, every physical attribute of any worth whatsoever, is not something we came up with on our own. It is something that comes from God. And this is basic to understanding, first of all, how to deal with competition and jealousy. Understand that God is the giver of every gift. And if you're good at something, you're good at it because God has allowed you to be good at it. He has gifted you in it. If you have the ability to speak, or the ability to teach, or the ability to empathize, or the ability to learn and understand, all kinds of abilities, they all come from God. Every single blessing. And a man can only receive what is given him from heaven. We are simply the recipients of his gifts. Number one, that is basic behind our view of understanding. Behind every visible scene are the invisible purposes of God. And if we fail to recognize this, it will set us up for going out on our own to build our own kingdom, and it will make us jealous of anyone who competes with that, anyone who threatens us with that. But be certain of this, that if we are seeking to build our own kingdom and we become possessive of it, one day God will pry our fingers off of it, whether in this life or through death itself, God will pry our fingers off of it. We've got to understand God made us as he wants us for his purposes. And a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. It all comes from God. Secondly, verse 28, we must own our purpose. You yourselves can testify, John said, that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. You realize how popular or how heady of a thing it had to be for John the Baptist to have people flocking out of the cities to hear him instead of listening to their own Jewish priests? Instead of being enthralled with what the Pharisees were saying, people were flocking to hear John the Baptist. So much so that the Pharisees went out to check him out and see what he's telling these people. That's a pretty heady thing. And do you realize that at the time that John the Baptist lived, there were various people throughout Judea who had, before him and even after him, proclaimed to be the Messiah. And people were coming to John and saying, are you the Messiah? You're pretty popular here, John. You're a great speaker. We love to listen to your words. And look at that outfit. Man, camel's hair. And look at how you eat. You are so unique, John. There's never been anybody like you. Well, maybe Elijah was like you, John. Can you imagine what he had to deal with? The temptation John the Baptist would have had to deal with? But his message was very clear repeatedly. I am not the Christ. And John has to remind his disciples now who are jealous in this setting. You yourselves know, you can testify that I said, I am not the Christ. But I am sent ahead of him. John the Baptist knew his purpose. His purpose was to come before Christ and to point people to the Messiah who had come. And he never got that confused. I pray that God will remind me of that daily. For each of us, what our purpose is. Everything that we have good comes from God. And we've got to own who we are. God did not make me to be a Billy Graham. Whatever you desire, as much as you may admire others or may actually come to the place at times where we covet something, a position, God did not make us for that. If he shut the door to something, then he opens the doors to whatever he has for us. And our purpose is found in submitting to him, whatever he's called us to do. And John knew his purpose. And he owned his purpose, whatever it was. Years ago, for those of you who followed professional football for years, I remember when I was young, San Francisco 49ers had a quarterback by the name of John Brody. Back then, quarterbacks didn't make as much as they do now, but John Brody was a $1 million quarterback back then, a well-known quarterback. But later in his career, they had him holding the ball for extra points and field goals. Now, what's a $1 million quarterback? Can't they find somebody else to hold the football for the kicker to kick field goals or whatever? Some reporter trying to stir things up went to him and asked him why a $1 million football player should have to hold the ball for field goals and extra points after touchdowns. And John Brody had a great answer for it. He says, well, if I didn't hold it, it would fall over. His attitude is, I'll do whatever they want me to do. Whatever door they open for me, however they want me to serve him, that's what I'll do. And John the Baptist owned what God had called him to do. Thirdly, joy comes in fulfilling our purpose. Verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. John the Baptist was using a well-known illustration from that day, a well-known setting, weddings. In that day, in the first century, one key player in any marriage event that happened was the friend of the bridegroom. It would be similar to the best man today, except he had more responsibilities than the best man. The friend of the bridegroom would actually prepare a lot of the things that were taking place. In a Jewish wedding, the bride would be brought to the bridegroom, and they would after a ceremony there, they would spend the night together, and there would be a celebration for a week after that. Well, the bridegroom's friend had a key part. He actually helped bring the bride to the bridegroom from her home and would help with the whole organization of all the celebrating that went on. Now, John raises this issue as an illustration. The bride, he says, belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom watches and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice comes. Now everything is ready and the bridegroom shows up because now the wedding can take place. The contrary be absolute ludicrous. Picture, we have a wedding coming up here in a couple of weeks at Terra Shores. Picture what would happen at the wedding. You know, we always have the men come in, and the groom follows me in, and the groomsmen right behind him, best man, and then the other groomsmen. And then often the ladies come down the aisle there then, and we wait, and the last one to enter is the bride on the hand of her father. Suppose that at that point, unbeknownst to everybody in the congregation, unbeknownst to me, the best man is standing there watching as the bride comes down, and he's thinking, this lucky groom here, he doesn't deserve her. Man, I'll tell you, she is beautiful. So it gets down to the front here, and we have the statement of intent. And I turn to the groom, and I say, will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And at the same time, the groom answers, the best man says, I do. Can you imagine what would be the response of everybody? The father gives the bride, and the best man races to step in next to her to beat the groom out. What would you think of that? That'd be crazy. It's a ludicrous picture. And that's what John is saying. The friend of the bridegroom does not compete with the bridegroom because the wedding is all about the groom. John says, the friend of the bridegroom is happy for the groom when the wedding goes as planned, because that was his purpose, to make sure that this marriage occurred. He loves the bridegroom. He's friends with the bridegroom. It's interesting, isn't it, how this idea still carries into our culture somewhat. The best man gives his best man speech. Well, that was going on, and then eventually they added the maid of honor giving her speech. But that's the picture. It's all about the groom getting married to the bride. It's not about the best man, as big of a part as he has. It's about the groom. And that's what John is saying. My life is not about me. It's about the groom, about Jesus. And the joy that I have is when I can fulfill what he has called me to do. You see, success in life is not how much money we gather, how many toys and things we gather. It's not any of the influence we gather or achieve or how well known we are. Success in life is when we pull off the part that the groom has called us to play. When we, as his friend, do what he has told us to do, and we see it happening. We see him being honored. We see people coming to him. We see people knowing him, and we have played our part. There is no bigger joy than that. That is the issue. And then John in verse 30, a classic, classic statement. He must become greater, I must become less. In the King James Version, he must increase, but I must decrease. I want you to note the word must. Actually, in the Greek language, it is the word to be necessary. It is necessary that I decrease. It is necessary that he increase. John's whole purpose was to make Jesus known. Now, we can agree that we like the idea, I think most of us like the idea when Jesus increases. We like that idea when he gets glory. The part that probably bothers us a little bit is the part that we must decrease. Every person in the aging process will find this to be the case. Billy Graham these days spends most of his days at home, though he gets out some yet now and then. But he had to let go of a worldwide ministry. How do you deal with that? Your self-esteem? Well, how do you deal with it? Is you don't ever build your esteem in the first place upon what you're doing for yourself. You base it upon being faithful to the one who's called you to serve him. And then you do that as best you can, faithful to the end. John says, that's what I'm doing. And I understand that ultimately the goal is that he becomes greater and I become less and less. It was John Ruskin who said, I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. Now, by his humility, I don't mean he doubts his own power or he has a hesitation in speaking his opinion. Really great men have a feeling that greatness is not in them, but through them, that they could not do or be anything else than God made them to be. Andrew Murray, old-time preacher, devotional preacher, said it well too. He said, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten because he has received the Spirit of Jesus who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's put on a heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and humility. I like what Martin Dehan from Day of Discovery said years ago. He said, humility is something we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have. But that was John's attitude. He must increase, but I must decrease. Hudson Taylor, who is a missionary to China, really opened up China to modern missions years ago, was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. And the moderator who introduced him lauded him in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China and then presented Hudson Taylor, our illustrious guest. And Taylor stood quietly for a moment and then he opened his message by saying, dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious maker. John knew his position. Now let me ask you this morning, do you ever find yourself feeling jealous? Or maybe insignificant. Maybe this morning you're feeling insignificant, like you don't count. It's good. We need to feel insignificant, but not insignificant to God. He made you for his purpose, and he has gifted you and me, each of us, for his purposes. So rather than worrying about how we can become significant, we need to focus upon what he made me to do, and what are my purposes? How has he gifted me, and how can I best serve him? Not how can I feel better about myself and look good in somebody's eyes. How can I keep my position or gain a position? But how can I fulfill what he made me to do? Because if we can do that, we'll feel good, we'll find joy, and it's a joy that we'll never lose. Just fulfilling what he made us to do. Well, one more aspect of ministry that we read about here in verses 31 to 36 has to do with proclaiming as we serve Christ. And what is it about Christ that we proclaim? In this passage, we get some good ideas. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. But the one who comes from heaven is above all. Now, the one he's speaking about, who is above all and who comes from heaven, of course, is Jesus, who came down from heaven, the incarnate Son of God. The one who's of the earth, me, you, each of us, born of this earth, made of dust upon this earth. We didn't exist before we were born on this earth, as Jesus did exist before he was born on this earth. Well, we speak as from the earth. In other words, we have a limited perspective. And we don't speak with our own authority. We can only speak with what we know. And what we know is a limited perspective. It's very shallow, very, very, you know, we're limited by time frame. We're limited by what we've seen in this world. All of us, even if we've traveled a bunch, we've only seen a very small part of this world. We're limited by what we can see outwardly. We can't see into other people's hearts. We can barely see into our own hearts. So we're really limited. But the one who speaks from heaven is the one who knows everything. He is sovereign. So we proclaim him as the one who is sovereign. We proclaim him as the one to listen to. Just as John said, the one who comes after me is greater than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Secondly, in verse 32, we proclaim it in spite of the response. 32 and 33, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, and no one accepts his testimony. Jesus proclaimed the truth of what he experienced and who he was, and people rejected him. He came to his own did not receive him. But verse 33, the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. The one who receives Jesus understands God tells the truth. So what John centered on was proclaiming Jesus as the sovereign and understanding that if people would simply trust him, they would find him to be genuine, truly of God. And then verse 34, proclaim the word. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Even Jesus did not come speaking his own message separate from the Father. He came speaking what the Father told him to speak, doing what the Father told him to do. Jesus gives us an example of service, humble obedience to the Father. And he spoke the word of God. So also, the followers of Jesus are to speak the word of God. That is what is proclaimed. And John knew about the Spirit being given to Jesus. He mentions that in verse 34, God gives the Spirit without limit. At the baptism of Jesus, do you remember, John saw the dove in the, representing the Spirit come upon Jesus? John knew that the Spirit of God was upon the Son of God as he spoke the Word of God. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. The Father had entrusted to the Son his message. What authority? Therefore, trust Jesus. And he summarizes this whole thing with a statement of the gospel. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains upon him. Notice those two aspects. There are no other possibilities. Either believing in the Son and having this life of the kingdom to come that we spoke about last week, or rejecting the Son and missing that life, instead having God's wrath abide upon you. You know, this is the only time that John uses that word wrath in his gospel. The wrath of God, we don't like that idea, but the wrath of God is simply God's settled and firm displeasure upon sin. Sin wherever it's found. And to reject the Son means we are still in our sin and God's displeasure is upon those who reject his Son. That statement there makes a clear message of what our message is, what John's message was. We point to this one who has heavenly authority, this one who does the will of the Father, speaks the words of the Father, and offers life to us. You know, as we look at this passage today, we see the problems they faced in ministry that John faced, but his perspective that put it all back together and his proclamation. It's huge. It is huge. There's a story told back in the 1800s. You know, in the 1700s, you had John Wesley and George Whitefield. In the 1800s, you had a number of great preachers, and one of those was a guy by the name of F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer was from Great Britain and spent most of his ministry in Great Britain, though he did come to the United States on some occasions, but he was very honest in his struggle with jealousy. Another great preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan one time returned to England after being in America. And F.B. Meyer told some friends, he said, you know, it was easy for me to pray for the success of Morgan when he was in America, but when he came back to England to a church near mine, it was something different. He said, the old Adam in me was inclined to jealousy, but I got my heel upon his head, and whether I felt right toward my friend, I determined to act right. And so he prayed for G. Campbell Morgan. Well, the story goes on about this. It tells us about battling jealousy, and Meyer went on to say that his church gave G. Campbell Morgan a reception when he came back. He said, I acknowledge that if it was not necessary for me to preach Sunday evenings because I didn't have enough people to preach to, I would dearly love to go and hear my brother preach, G. Campbell Morgan. And when I went and I listened to him preach, he made me feel right at home, and I grew to appreciate his ministry. But then let me just go on to tell you, he said, how the Lord helped me out of my difficulty. There I was. Charles Spurgeon had a church on one side of me. G. Campbell Morgan had a church on the other side of me. And I was praying for God to fill their churches, and God answered his prayer and filled their churches. But their churches were so full, they overflowed and filled mine, and it's been full ever since. The attitude is, it's not about me. It is about him. So whether we're living life to get ahead in the business world or in school or whatever, ultimately all of our small ambitions will fade. Michael Griffiths wrote a book years ago called Give Up Your Small Ambitions. Francis, in that book, he tells about Francis Xavier, who was a Jesuit director of missions in India, China, and Japan in the 16th century. And on one occasion, he said he longed to be back in Paris and to go shouting up and down the streets to tell students, give up your small ambitions and come eastward to preach the gospel of Christ. Michael Griffiths said, now more than 400 years later, my sentiments are very similar. John Piper said, what are we going to do on Judgment Day? We're going to go to God and show him our golf cart and say, look at how low I got my score. That's what really matters. We're going to go and show them our little collection of stones and say, look at my rock collection. Give up your small ambition. Now, it's fine to have hobbies, but I hope that's not your ambition for living out life, because God offers you a much greater ambition to be part of an eternal plan, that people would know this one who came after John the Baptist, the one who to know him is to know life indeed. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that you have called us to be your servants. You don't need us. You've called us and offered us the privilege to be part of your plan. Thank you. Before that, O Lord, you have called us to be your children, to receive forgiveness and trusting you as our Savior. Thank you. We do trust you this morning as our Savior. And Lord, we want to give all of our small ambitions to you and take on that which you have made us for and to fulfill that. Lord, do your will through us. Fulfill in us that for which you have made us. And Lord, we know that we'll find joy as we do that. So we give you ourselves and pray that your Holy Spirit would take over and do that through us for your glory. In the name of our Savior, amen.
And to close, let's take our hymnals and turn to 530.